We're joking around in our worship planning meeting this week about the series and about how the Lord has been working in it, the feedback, both positive and negative, that we've received in light of the subject matter. And the comment was made after using Mad Men last week. They said, you know, you're liable. They said the use of SpongeBob is liable to be more controversial than using Mad Men a week ago. And I can tell you, it has proven true. I laughed at the time. I laughed at the time because I've watched both, enough episodes to be able to speak on them. I've watched both. And I can tell you, it ought to be the other way around. And yet, something about kids' programming that, man, just gets people fired up. I'm not exactly sure why that is. But the temptation has been with me all week to engage in a number of conversations this morning that are apart from the planned subject. And so I'm going to give in to that temptation ever so briefly, and then we're going to get back to the subject at hand. Fair enough? Pertaining to, and we talked about this both in blog format and also at the beginning of the series. In doing this series, what we do as a church is we're engaging in conversation with the world around us, with the culture around us, with people who do not know God and who live in the culture around us, and enabling ourselves not just to talk about the Bible whenever we sit in a Sunday school class and read it, but to be able to talk about the Bible as we see its truths reflected in the world around us. It was not accidental that we talked about Sherlock Holmes and the way God has revealed himself in our world the very beginning of the series. Okay? It was not accidental for us to do that because the Bible tells us that the evidence of God is everywhere for those with eyes to see. A couple of points that ought to be made. There are lots of people who watch SpongeBob. There are others who don't. In fact, our high school kids who are on their beach retreat currently petitioned and requested to come back early from beach retreat so they could be here for worship at 11 o'clock. That has never in the history of teenagers happened. Never. That they could leave beach retreat and come back for church. Now, whether or not they're going to make it depends on bus drivers, but that has never happened before. But there are families that watch the show. There are other families that do not. SpongeBob today serves as an illustration. SpongeBob is not the subject of our message. The subject of our message is the biblical truths about the fruits of the Spirit and how they portray themselves in our life. Pertaining to comments that are made about the show, I can tell you that that many people react to what they hear on the internet. They react to, in fact, I feel like I've had some of the same conversations we had with using Renovare materials over the past year. It's a different group of people, but it's the same conversations. Well, I heard on the internet. Well, somebody told me. Well, I read this on the internet. You've seen the State Farm commercial where the lady has the guy who says he's a French model and he shows up and he looks like he stepped out of a cave, right? She says, well, it's on the internet. They can't put anything on the internet that isn't true, right? Let your opinions be based on knowledge. Let your opinions be based on personal experience. Let your opinions be based on truth, not on what people you do not know, people you don't even know who their names are, people you don't know how they live their lives, what they say. A couple of points I wanted to make. First of all, things that have been said about this kid's show have been said about every popular kid's show going back to when I was a kid and even before. Whether it was the Flintstones, whether it was the Smurfs, whether it was Looney Tunes, whether it's been Sesame Street, whether it's been Barney the Dinosaur, whether it's been Teletubbies, almost every kid show that's been popular in my lifetime that I can remember, there have been people that are just they're just out looking for offensive material in anything and are quick to try and point it out. And in my experience, what I've found is that those observations tend to say a lot more about the individuals making them than they do the shows themselves. First observation. Second, my kids watch this TV show some, and I watch it with them, as I do with anything my kids watch on TV. I don't let my opinions be based on what I read on the internet. I sit down with my kids and I make sure that what they're watching is, I feel, is age appropriate and maturity level appropriate for where my kids are currently. We encourage every parent and every grandparent to do the same, because every kid is different. Every kid in their age development is different. Every kid in their maturity development is different. But I can tell you that I've had to redact material, that means edit and cut out material, more in reading the Old Testament with my kids than I have watching this TV show. I've had to skirt around Sodom and Gomorrah. I've had to skirt around Judah and Tamar. I've had to skirt around Jephthah and his daughter. I've had to skirt around a lot of Old Testament stories with my kids, because it's not age appropriate for them yet. Those are things that are in the inspired, truthful Word of God that are important lessons, and yet for where my kids are, it's just not time yet. And so we encourage all families to make own decisions pertaining to what's appropriate for their kids. And kids, if you're here today and your parents make those decisions, moms and dads are responsible for you. Whether you watch this show or another show, whether you don't watch this show or don't watch another show, and your responsibility is to be respectful and obedient to your parents as they make those decisions, as they care for you, and as they try and help you develop into the young men and young women God wants you to be. All right? I've chased that temptation long enough, because this is not our subject matter today. And I think the devil really wants me to spend a lot more time talking about this instead of talking about what we've come here to talk about. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Old Testament with me, to the book of Jeremiah and to the book of Psalms before we get into the New Testament. The writers of the Old Testament did this, which prompted the characters and the writers of the New Testament to follow suit. People of the biblical world lived in agrarian societies. You're gonna hear a lot about this when we get to Elijah and Elisha and their challenges with the prophets of Baal in the kingdom of Israel during that time period. It was an agricultural society, and so they viewed so many things in their life through the lens and through the metaphor of farming and planting and crops and trees and rain. And it became very common early on for them to talk about the character of people by using trees, the health of trees, fruit produced by trees, both in health good and in health bad. You think about stories that Jesus tells about the wheat and the tares. You think about parables about sowing seeds. You think about all the stories about famine in the Old Testament. You think about the wandering in the wilderness and the way that God showed His power and His sovereignty over the world by providing food and providing water for His people in places where there was no food and was no water. Now, this is an ongoing metaphor, and it's hard for us. I mean, we're not that far removed. Both of my sets of grandparents were farmers, and so we're not that far removed from the agricultural society where we knew a lot more about planting and harvesting and where food comes from. But I can tell you, my kids are growing up in a world where food comes from Kroger and the pantry. And we just take for granted that it's always going to be there. And so a lot of the agricultural metaphors that are found in God's Word, we kind of have to work to get back to. They're not quite so culturally relevant to us today. Yet these metaphors, if you have fruit trees, or if you we have fruit trees planted in our garden. I got to get my geography straight. In our garden out here on the grounds. We've got fruit trees planted in my yard. They're woefully producing fruit. They don't do so good. They produce aphids a lot more than they produce limes or oranges. We're working on that. But if you have this, it's easy for you to talk about, either in your own conversations with people or with your kids. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 7, is the first reference. And we're just going to peruse about four or five references before we get to our main text, which is what was read earlier in Galatians chapter 5. In Jeremiah 17, speaking about the judgment that has come on the people of Israel, and the prophet is looking forward into the future, into the time of God's restoration, God's redemption. In verse 7, he says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him, because he is like a tree planted by water and he looks like a healthy tree. His leaves are green. His branches are strong. He never fails to produce fruit. What does a man of God, what does a woman of God look like? Jeremiah would say the day will come when they look like a healthy tree. If you're familiar with Psalm 1, then you realize the psalm, whether whichever came first, the psalmist or the prophet, they probably borrowed of the same imagery. Psalm 1, to open the big lengthy book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The writers of the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, came to see those who exhibited the characteristics of God as trees planted in the character of God, in the Word of God, in the purposes of God. And when their lives were planted there and their roots were planted there, then the trees looked as though they were godly. They produced fruit that showed where their roots were. You move into the New Testament, and many of you will be much more familiar with these stories because Jesus spoke in this metaphor often. Matthew chapter 7. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And how will you know between the false prophets and the true prophets?" He says, "By their fruit you will recognize them." Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Or do they pick figs from thistles? I can tell you, I don't know if you have thorn bushes or grapevines in your yard, or if you even know what a thistle is, or if you know what a fig looks like. But the metaphor is well put, that you don't get apples from orange trees or oranges from apple trees. It speaks to the way that we're such not a non-agrarian society, because this passage is incredibly profound in third world countries where I've been and where I've had the opportunity to preach. Because I use it a lot, because often we're accused coming in as evangelical Christians of being wicked, of trying to lead people astray, of selling false stories. And I come in and I say, look, this is how you know true prophets from false prophets. You know it by the fruit that they produce. You know it by the way they live their lives. And you can talk about different fruits coming off different trees in Central America or in Mexico or in Africa and places where they live and die by what grows on their property or what grows on their trees that year. They get it. They get it. It makes sense to them. It always elicits a laugh when you talk about pineapples and bananas or you talk about whatever grows indigenous to that particular country. Jesus says this is not rocket science. He says this is not hard. How can you tell whether you're dealing with a true prophet or a false prophet? You watch the way they live their lives. Therein is part of the challenge of taking information from people who write books and from people who write things on the internet that you have never seen their face and you don't know who they are. How can you gauge whether they are true prophets or false prophets if you cannot watch the way they live and see if their fruit elicits evidence that they are true or false? He says there are false prophets everywhere. By their fruit you will recognize them. Verse 17, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, again, repeating, by their fruit you will recognize them. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reiterates this point again. Chapter 12, verse 33, he simply states in a comment against the Pharisees, he says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, but a tree is recognized by its fruit. He tells a parable in Luke 13, along using the same, again, the same metaphor to speak about the way people live their lives. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. He says, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, and if not, then cut it down.'" Trees that bear no fruit, trees that bear bad fruit, trees and fruit, fruit and trees. Here are some points to take before we move into Galatians. We have to recognize, you recognize a tree by the fruit that it bears. You can tell. People ask me all the time. They say, "You know, I'm not really sure if I'm saved. I'm not really sure if God is in me. I'm not really sure. How do I know? How do I know if I'm saved?" And you know what? The answer the Bible gives time after time after time is you recognize a tree by its fruit. You recognize a tree by its fruit. If the Holy Spirit is in you, then the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit. And this doesn't mean that it's perfect. You can have an orange tree in varying degrees of health. We'll talk about that momentarily. You can have an orange tree like mine in my yard that's 2, going on 3 summers in, and it takes a while before it starts. It produces blossoms and flowers. It's not producing fruit yet, but it's growing into that place. It's developing. But at the same time, if you have somebody that lives their life over years and years and years and doesn't produce any fruit, then what would we call that tree? Either dead or barren, there's no life in it. You recognize a tree by the fruit that it bears. And what those spiritual fruits are, we're saving for Paul in Galatians here momentarily. I like and I kind of got into the second point. There's a difference in bearing no fruit and bearing bad fruit. Did you hear that in those stories, particularly in the parable? Jesus looks at, the farmer comes to the fig tree and says, it's not producing any fruit. And so what does his helper say? He says, "You know what? Give me another year. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to fertilize it. We're going to see if we can't get it to be bearing fruit." Bearing no fruit is usually a state of immaturity. It's a place where some additional help is needed to get it to where it will. Bearing bad fruit, on the other hand, you're not going to get spiritual fruits off of a tree planted in sinful life. Trees that produce bad fruit exhibit characteristics of the world. They exhibit that which comes from the world. There's a difference in bearing no fruit and bearing bad fruit, but you recognize a tree by the fruit that it bears. And the last point I would make here before we move on to Galatians is this. The tree makes the fruit. It is not the other way around. In other words, I don't want you to hear in this metaphor the deception that's often made that we get to heaven by living good lives. We get to heaven by doing good things. That if I can create enough good fruit in my life, then that will make me a good tree. I could go to the grocery store and buy bananas and go home and duct tape them around the limbs of the lime tree planted in my yard, and that's not going to change the nature of the tree. It's the tree that produces the fruit. It's not the fruit that makes the tree. And I'm not much of an agronomist. I don't know that I can give you all the biology behind that. I just know that an apple tree produces apples because within the tree, it is inherently an apple tree. From its roots to its trunk to its branches and its stems and its leaves, it is inherently an apple tree, and an apple tree produces apples. And you know what? This is a message not about how to become a Christian. It's about how to know what a Christian looks like. Not how to become a Christian, because the way that you become a spirit tree is you are planted in the Word of God through the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. The transformation takes place when Christ comes into our life and the Spirit, just what we pictured in baptism, we die to ourselves and we are given new life. New life. We are made into a totally new tree. And as a new tree, we know that we are a new tree. We know that we have spiritual life in us, because then all of a sudden our roots and our trunk and our branches and our leaves and all those things work together to produce the fruit that is inherently natural within a spiritual being, a spiritual body. Okay? Does that make sense at all? I'm not sure if I feel like I'm communicating well. Please don't hear this to say, I can live my life good enough and produce good fruits on my own. And by producing good fruits, that will make me a good tree. It doesn't work that way. It works the other way around. You have to be made a good tree, salvation through Christ, in order to produce the kinds of fruits that we're talking about. So, Galatians chapter 5. Interestingly enough, Paul in this letter was dealing with religious people. Was dealing with religious people who were traveling around behind him everywhere in the region of Galatia he went, and putting additional requirements and additional restrictions on people who wanted to be followers of Jesus. Paul came in preaching the gospel, and then he had very strict, very fundamentalist Judaizers following him around and saying, well, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these things that we've predetermined that you must do in order to worship our God. You can read the letter a little bit more carefully. Circumcision is the one that Paul kind of picks out and really jabs them on. But they were people who said, if you want to serve our God, then it's good that you recognize Jesus, but you've also got to do all these things that our laws and our heritage say you must do. Follow our festivals and our laws and our cleanliness rituals and circumcision and all of these things. And Paul is writing back to the church in Galatia. He says, that is not the gospel I preach to you. Salvation comes in one name alone, and it is Jesus Christ, and that is it. That is it. And so here in chapter 5, that's the passage was read earlier. We'll begin, where do I have his beginning? Verse 16, verse 13. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. He says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature does what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he goes in and he says, you know, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. He lists them out. You can read them there. Those are apparent to us. We know what they are. And our subject is not. Our subject this morning is not to show how you can recognize bad trees and bad fruit. It's the opposite. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, variety of other things. In verse 21, he says, I warn you as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. And you have to have read all of those other passages to understand the tradition in which Paul stands. He stands knowing Jeremiah the prophet. He stands knowing and having studied and having spoken about the first Psalm. He stands having heard the traditions about the teachings of Jesus. He stands in the tradition of understanding that people can be gauged by what comes out of their life. He stands by having heard the tradition that Jesus says it's not what goes in a person that reveals what's in their heart, but it's what comes out of a person. The fruit that is born out of them. But the fruit of the Spirit is. And these are the things. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace. It is patience. is kindness. It is goodness. It is faithfulness. It is gentleness. And it is self-control. Against such things, there is no law. How do you legislate love? How do you legislate joy? I hereby decree that all of you should be joyful. If you ever come here and you have a frown on your face, we're going to fine you, make you sit, I don't know, wherever the bad seats are. There's really not bad seats. We're going to confine you to, I don't know. You can't legislate joy. You can't. How do you legislate patience? He says there's no law against these things. And you can't, I mean, can any of us say, as we read those things, that we have mastered them? We are fully and completely patient and faithful and gentle people. Fully in self, it's controlling of ourselves. We read those things and it ought to both be convicting and also be comforting if you're a Christian. Because, and here's why, because if you're a follower of Christ and you've been allowing the transformational work of God in your life, then you ought to be able to look back in the past to a time in which you were far more inept in these categories than you are today. Because the Spirit ought to be doing its work in your life. You ought to be able to say, you know what, man, I used to have such a temper. And I haven't completely perfected it, but I'm so much more patient. God has brought me to a place where I'm so much more patient than I used to be. You know, I used to just go through my day mopey and sad and cynical and complaining. And I still tend that way, but I can see the work of the Spirit. It ought to be comforting in that you see the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. Moving. And then, but it also, you ought to be at that place where you say, man, I still got some work to do. I still have improvement that can be done. How do you know? You know, this is, to me, church, this is one of the biggest lessons that the church in our country needs to hear and has to be reminded of. Because one of the deceptions, I've got deception on the mind after last week, one of the deceptions that the church has bought into is that the entirety of Christianity is that we make a decision now to get saved so that we can get out of hell and get into heaven whenever we die. And that is all it's about. That the kingdom of God is future and it's somewhere else and it pertains to me only after I get done with this life and I die. And therefore, I get saved now and I can live my life in the present however I want. Or even if they don't say however I want, I can live my life now just getting by. Just hiding out. Just you know, not ruffling any feathers. Just staying sheltered from the world. Listen, if you've been here through any of the sermon series in my tenure here, you should know that preaching through Ephesians and preaching through Acts were very much strategic because those are the biblical stories about who the church is. And in both of those lengthy texts, what you find is that the church is not somebody sitting around holed up in a bomb shelter waiting for heaven to come. They have been tasked with the responsibility of making transformational change in their world now because the kingdom of God is here now and it is advancing forcefully, and forceful men and forceful women will take hold of it. That is our job. And if that is our job, then we must recognize that we have to be changing. We have to be transforming. We have to be allowing the Holy Spirit to do its work in our lives. If you are the same now as you were in your spiritual state 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, then may the Spirit convict you this morning and remind you that we ought to be about growth. We ought to be changing. God's Spirit has not come into us that it may stagnate there. May that never be the case. Our job is to be growing that we may be a reflection to the world of how we as humans become all that we're designed to be and intended to be. And the way that we do that is because of the empowerment of God in our lives. That's a testimony, that's a witness that is beyond reproach. Because you do not see it. You don't see it anywhere else. You don't see it anywhere else. The problem is it's hard for us to preach that message and share that witness because the church in our country so often has not bought in. They've not bought in that we are to be agents of change. They've not bought into that we're to be making the kingdom of God a present reality here and now. They're just holed up waiting for the end. Salvation is something that's future only. You know what? God didn't save me just to get me out of hell. God saved me that I might be an agent of change in my world today. Today! Wherever it is that I find myself. And it's the same for you. We're all priests. We are all priestesses of the kingdom of God. Kind of got off on a little tangent there. These are the things by which we know that God is in us, that the Spirit is in us. We come back around to our illustration this morning. We've used SpongeBob in part because when I think about characters on TV with shows that my kids watch or shows that I watch, I'm amazed at how the tiny yellow sponge is a constant depiction of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of gentleness, of faithfulness, and of self-control. He exemplifies these attributes. Now, it's kind of funny because he lives in Bikini Bottom. He lives around a host of other characters who are, they're set up to be foils for him. They're set up to be contrasts, and as such, they do not. We've got some slides of some of these characters. They exemplify the lack of joy. And this is what some people look like when they come to church. Because this is not a joyful thing. It's something they feel like they have to do, or I was dragged into it, or I was roped into it. There are characters that exemplify either the lack of joy in their life, or in Squidward's case, whereas love, all of these characteristics have to be done, they have to live in moderation, which is where self-control comes in, and that's where we're going to wrap up. But Squidward does love a great deal. He's a picture of love. He's a picture of the love of himself. And so he has portraits of himself and sculptures of himself around his Easter Island home that's designed to be so fancy and so eloquent. The extension of, or the exaggeration of self-love. The next one, I think, is Mr. Krabs, the restaurant owner. It's a picture of greed, a picture of the love of money beyond what is healthy. Plankton is one of the enemies of the show. He's a picture of the love of power, lack of self-control, lack of kindness, lack of gentleness in any capacity whatsoever. And then, of course, SpongeBob's good friend Patrick the starfish is, I think, the most profound because I think one of the most significant characteristics of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, at which this character, just by the images you can see, exhibits none of. He literally lives under a rock. He lives under a rock. It's not a metaphor. He lives under a rock. And so you have these characters around SpongeBob, and they exhibit the antitheses of these things. Laziness, love of money, just general, you know, sad, mopey, cynical nature. They exhibit these characteristics. And then you have SpongeBob, who is always happy. He's friends with everybody. He's patient to a fault. He works a job that many people would consider to be a low-end, go-and-nowhere kind of job, and he loves it, and he's a hard worker, and he's faithful in what he does. And more than anything, these characters so many times will kind of pull him in their directions. They'll pull him here, they'll pull him there. In a couple of episodes, there's one called Walking Small, in which Plankton has convinced SpongeBob to help him clear off the beach. How there's a beach under the ocean is, we don't need to go into that, the metaphysics of SpongeBob. But he's convinced him to help him run people off the beach because he's teaching SpongeBob how to be assertive. And as SpongeBob is assertive in Plankton's way, he runs everybody else off, and then he realizes what he's done, And he's sad because he loves people. He loves his friends, and everybody's gone. And he realizes that Plankton has used him, and he challenges him. And Plankton says, haven't you figured it out? Nice guys finish last. Only aggressive people conquer the world. Mwahahaha. To which SpongeBob, in his crying, he's sad because he realizes he's been mean. He says, well, what about aggressively nice people? And then he goes back. And he puts hot dogs back for everybody that he stole hot dogs from. And he puts kites back out on the beach from everybody that he cut their lines and let them fly away. And the guy that he broke his surfboard, he turns into a spongy surfboard and lets the guy surf on the waves under the water. And everybody comes back. He's a picture of, and one of the things I like about his character is that he gets drawn into Mr. Krabs' scheme sometimes. He gets drawn into Patrick, laziness and foolishness. He gets drawn into other things, but he always comes back around to recognizing what he's done wrong and recognizing that he's wandered off into virtueless behavior and it's left him empty. And so he comes back around again. In the next one, it's called Squirrel Jokes. He is a comedian and begins making jokes about one of his friends, and everybody laughs, but it hurts her feelings. Lack of self-control leads to a loss of friendship. He learns that lesson, and he comes back around recognizing that he has to be in control of his speech, has to be in control of the things that he says, even when they make people laugh. Pertaining to self-control, one other on the episode Boating School. Patrick can't get his boating license. That's the one thing he's just completely inept at. And Patrick devises a scheme where he's going to put a radio antenna inside of him so that he can tell SpongeBob what to do. That's why he's got the big goofy-looking hat on. And it's dishonest, and he's cheating. And yet Patrick talks him into it, and he goes along with it at the end, but it keeps nagging him and bothering him until at the end of the show he just can't do it. He realizes that it's dishonest to do this, and he chooses within his self-control to be honest, to tell the truth. Self-control. I can tell you that whether it's things that offend you or things that do not, self-control is one of the things that the Christian church struggles with the most. Media consumption. Do you exhibit self-control in your life? Dietary habits. Do you exhibit self-control in your life? Time management, scheduling, exercise, sleep, time with your family. Do you exhibit self-control in that facet of your life? Spending of your money. Do you exhibit self-control in your life? And see, I'm not even getting into like the really, really bad things that we look at the world and just, shake our finger at. I mean, these are just everyday things. And sometimes we feel like self-control only pertains to not doing these sins and not partaking of these horrible, bad things. You know what? Anything in our lives can be exaggerated one way or exaggerated the other. Patience can be exaggerated, can't it? To the point at which you're just letting other people take advantage of you. You're not holding other people accountable. You're letting your kids run the ship. Patience can be exaggerated to the point of no self-control, can't it? On one direction, it can look like losing your temper and blowing a fuse. And on the other, it can be just letting people run over you. In all these things, good things that God has given us, church, food, restaurants, the joys of life, and all of these things that God has given us, it's possible for people to abuse and take advantage of and turn into addictive behavior. That is the process of the world, is to take that which God has created good and distort it and mar it and turn it into something bad. And for those of us that are God's people, we have to constantly be in the place where we acknowledge God's goodness in creation, God's goodness in humanity, without letting the distortions come into our life, without letting it begin to come back out. And the way that we manage that and the way that we do that is by the discipline, the fruit of self-control in our lives. It's the process of fasting. Sometimes we fast just to commune with God. Sometimes we fast for the specific purpose of showing that we control the desires in us, not the other way around. Not the other way around. If you fasted a day from food, if you've never done it, I'd challenge you to do it. Fast a week from TV, from media, news, internet, email, television, fast a week. Do you have a level of self-control? Do you control influences coming into your life, or is it the other way around? A couple of points just in closing. We go back to trees and fruit. You know, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the production of spiritual fruit. And that may be a little bit redundant from where we've been this morning already. But this is the evidence. If the Holy Spirit is in you, it produces spiritual fruit. But sometimes people are just happy having fruit. I think the last point is worth mentioning as well, because the evidence of spiritual health in a person's life is growth in that, in the production of said spiritual fruit. Lots of people are just happy to have little, tiny, wimpy, shriveled up, don't even get fully ripened fruit on their tree. And they say, ah, see there? I got joy some. Once a month I pull it out. Patience, I was patient once. I had one little patience pear on my tree one time, and so I'm good. That the fruit is there is evidence that the Spirit is here. But that you are healthy and that you are growing, that you're spiritually strong, ought to be evidence in the fact that the spiritual fruit in your life proliferates. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we pray this morning in light of this message because we want to be people who exemplify spiritual fruits in our life. We want to be people who show health. We want to be people that when we engage others, it is apparent to them that there's something different. And that is different is because we're a different kind of tree and we live our lives in different kinds of ways. Lord, help us to become people that are more loving. Help us to become more joyful in all these facets. There are probably areas every one of us can say, I'm pretty strong in these two or three. I really could use some development in these two or three. And God, I pray what you would help us to do as individual Christians is to analyze our own life and to say, man, there's some areas where I really need self-control to develop in my life. Lord, would you help us? They may say, you know, patience is something that's really hard for me. That gentleness, I'm just kind of rough around the edges, and gentleness or faithfulness, commitment, loyalty, that's something where I need help. Father, identify in our spirits those areas where we need help. Let us take comfort in the areas in which we are strong, and let us use them to remind us that your Spirit is in us. But Father, let us not be content there. Let us continue striving for growth in our life. Lord, for any who have not gone through that transformation, who have not yet become trees planted by those streams of water, I pray that your word would speak to them and that they would continue moving towards a place of understanding what Christianity is, that they would be able to make a decision about how they respond to you and how they respond to Jesus based on truth, based on facts, not based on the deceptions of the world. And Father, if today is the day of salvation, we will celebrate in that for any who choose to call on you today. Lord, we love you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us right now. Open our eyes to see. Open our hearts to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.